into our lives today. It's such a snapshot of the day that we live in. And so, God, I pray that you'd bless us as we study this masterpiece, poem of the Word of God. It's a poem. It's preaching. It's the truth. It's doctrine, dear God. It's just a marvelous piece of work. And, Father, please just bless the sermon tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, let me do a quick review of Habakkuk chapter 1, because we're dealing with a book that's a little bit more unfamiliar to most people. I want to do a little bit of a review just so that you'll have an idea of where we are in the story. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you remember the first four verses, Habakkuk is looking around saying, God, why is the world the way it is? Why is my country the way it is? He's just describing the condition, and you could really describe our day in the same way. We saw that. And then in verse number 5, God's answer to Habakkuk, this is in chapter 1, is where he states how he's going to come and bring judgment on the wicked nation that Israel had become. The southern kingdom of Judah is really what we're dealing with. He said the judgment is coming. He's going to bring a terrible and dreadful nation. It's going to march through the breadth of the land and destroy it and take them captive and so forth. Then in verse number 12, we begin another phase where Habakkuk answers back to God and questions God. God, why would you do that? Why are you doing this? You're taking a more wicked nation. In fact, I was just studying my Bible elsewhere this week, reading the book of Ezekiel, and God was describing it as the most wicked nation on the face of the earth, the Chaldean nation. I was reading that just in some other private Bible reading I was doing. And he's saying, why are you bringing this horrible, ungodly nation and using them to judge us? I mean, good night. We're at least a semblance of a godly Christian nation. But to whom much is given of him, some must be required, the Bible teaches. And so God says, yes, I will use this nation to judge you. And Habakkuk is questioning that in verses 12 through 17. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw he's asking, he's saying, I'm going to see what God answers me. I'm going to see what God has to say about this. I will stand upon my watch, Habakkuk 2, 1, and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And now we're going to begin to see God's answer. The whole chapter 2 is God speaking, giving his answer. And the Bible says in verse number 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. He says, I know that you don't understand everything about what I'm doing, and I'm going to begin to explain that a little bit. But he says, whether or not you understand it, Habakkuk, he says, this is the way it's going to be. And he says, I want you to write it down. And he says, I want you to preach it and make it plain to my people that this is what's going to happen. He said, maybe it's not going to happen right away. He said, it's coming. God's judgment is coming, so wait for it. And we saw that last week, what was going to come. And we saw that fulfilled in the book of Daniel. We studied that last week. But I love that phrase in verse number 2, of course. You know I'm just going to park here and just preach on this phrase. Where God is telling a preacher, Habakkuk, a prophet, a man of God. He's saying, I'm speaking to you God's word. I mean, not everybody in the nation is hearing this directly from God. I mean, God is telling Habakkuk. He's saying, I want you to write this down, which is what the book of Habakkuk is. And he says, I want you to make the vision, make this sermon that I'm teaching you, make it plain. That he may run that readeth it. Now, what does he mean when he says, make it plain? He's saying, I want you to make it simple. I want you to make it easy for people to understand. I want you to make it clear. I mean, I don't want it to be something where only the most educated person could understand it. I don't want it to be something where people could walk out of the church service and say, well, I wonder what he was talking about. I wonder what he was getting at. You know, I mean, he kept talking about sin, but I just couldn't really understand. What was he trying to say? What was the point? And so that's why I endeavor as a preacher to make my preaching plain. And I think that anyone who's a man of God should be making it plain when he preaches the Bible. It shouldn't be something where you have to scratch your head and say, huh, I wonder what the pastor believes about salvation. Look, you don't have to wonder any longer what this pastor believes about salvation. It's by grace through faith, period. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. You say, what do you believe about this, making a commitment to Christ? I think that it's garbage. Is that plain enough? I think it's trash. I think it's a word that the Bible never uses. And I think it's works salvation. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. That sounds like something that you're doing to get yourself to heaven by changing your life around. When the Bible says that Jesus once suffered the righteous for the ungodly, the Bible says that He became, He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. And then it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin. He said, blessed is the man where his sins are not even put on his account. And it says in the same chapter, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Why am I going to heaven tonight? Well, if I were to die right now, I would go straight to heaven. I'd be in heaven that fast. Why? Well, because I'm 100% righteous. Yes. You say, no, wait a minute. No, the Bible says, hey, look, it's not my righteousness, though. That's the thing. The only way to go to heaven, and a lot of people don't understand this, the only way to go to heaven is to have no sin, but that's not even enough to get you to heaven. You have to have no sin, and you also have to have righteousness and good works. Now look, none of us has righteousness. None of us is without sin. We all come short of the glory of God. We're all sinful. Our works and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3:9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, two things happen immediately. All of your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and they will not be imputed to you. That's why he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so your sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then the next part of the verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what happened is, God took all the sins on your record the moment that you believed. Remember, it's all by faith, is what the Bible says, hundreds and hundreds of times. The moment that you believed on Jesus Christ, all of your sins were taken off of your account because they were already paid for by Jesus and they will not be imputed to you. Then God took all the righteous acts of Jesus Christ, because Jesus didn't just come to earth and die and was buried and rose again. He also lived a perfect life for 33 years. And all that righteousness that Jesus did is put on your account. And that's what gets you to heaven. That's why Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, you have to have more righteousness than these religious zealots. You have to have more righteousness than the scribe who spends his whole life copying the Bible. That's all he does. He just reads and studies and copies the Bible. He says, his righteousness is not good enough. He says, publican, sinner, harlot, publican. He says, your righteousness must be greater than theirs. Now, do you think that that's offering a message of hope to some publican, that he has to be more righteous than the most sold-out Christian? And that's why he follows that up and he's saying, hey, why don't you take my righteousness? Because you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to come short, friend. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Everything about the gospel is good news. Everything about it. Your sins can be gone as far as the east is from the west and never be mentioned to you again. Your sins can be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything you've ever done wrong in your whole life, God says, I'll forget about it. It's paid for. It's done. Won't even bring it up to you. And then he says, the life that you couldn't live of just righteous good works, healing the blind, you know, that Jesus did, preaching the gospel, feeding the poor, preaching to the poor, every good thing that he did, is like you did it. And that's going to be your ticket into heaven. Glory to God. Isn't that good news? You say, I'm apprehensive about giving the gospel to my friends and loved ones. Hey, why in the world would you not want to tell them such good news? You say, I don't know, it seems a little negative. I'm talking about, you know, hell. Hey, look, they're going to hell anyway, whether you tell them about it or not. They are going to go to hell if they don't get saved. So, you know, you bringing up the truth to them about hell, you know, you're going to follow that up with the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's really a very positive message of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. They must realize that they're a sinner and on their way to hell, because obviously how can they be saved? I mean, they don't even know what they're being saved from. They don't even know what salvation is. So they need to know about that penalty. But good night. that's already something that's on them, that condemnation. The good news is that the escape from that is through Jesus Christ, through faith. Hey, I'm going to make that plain. I'm going to make it simple. Salvation, I'm going to make it clear. I don't need some big, long doctrinal statement about what it takes to get to heaven and some complicated thesis about how the penitent heart and, you know, cordial, warm invitation while the Holy Spirit does. Hey, look, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if somebody believes, and I'll say this clearly, let me make this plain. If somebody believes in Jesus Christ and they think that they have to do anything else, they are not saved, period. Because Jesus says you must, or Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, you have to believe with all your heart. And it says you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I've also been baptized, and that's why I'm going to heaven. Wrong. That's not salvation, because their faith is not in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, but if I don't live right, I might lose it. Wrong. See, it's got to be, you must have all your faith in Jesus Christ. But it's all faith that saves you. You don't even have to have that much faith. But whatever faith you do have, you just have to take it and put it all in Jesus. And you're saved. And it's so simple. It's so clear. Why do people complicate the gospel when it's so simple? It's faith. Period. It's not works. It's not quitting sin. It's not starting to do something new. It's not turning over a new leaf. Is your faith in Jesus Christ or is it in religion? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He says, repent of the dead works that you thought were going to get you to heaven. You know, where you thought you had to pray the rosary and you thought you had to be baptized or you thought you had to go to the confessional booth or you thought you had to live a good life. He says, repent of the dead works and take that faith and put it in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. It's so simple. And on and on. I preached a whole sermon before called Make It Plain. Just saying, when I preach, I want to make it clear what I believe. I don't want anybody to walk out and scratch their head. What is he talking about? What does he think? You know, I think that if you walk out of here, you ought to just say, like, love, or hate it. You know, I know exactly what he's talking about. Good night. It couldn't have been any clearer. I'm going to move on. Well, actually, let me give you one quick illustration on that note. I was calling and looking for churches for Brother Dave in Illinois today. And so I was going down the list. And so I called down the list. And I called a guy that was actually, I think he's actually in Palos Heights. I hope I'm not blaspheming somebody that's in Palos Heights that was good. It was either Palos Heights or Oak Lawn. And I talked to the pastor and I said, hi, I just want you to know I'm looking for a church for a friend of mine and I'm just going to ask you a few quick questions. I said, I'm just going down the list because I didn't want to get in a big long conversation. I said, I'm just going down the list, just ask a few questions. And I said, are you King James Bible only? And I sat there and he said, well, you know, he's like, oh yeah, he's like, I preach from the King James Bible. He's like, now there's some other versions that people use, you know, in the pew, you know, in the church, but I said, but I only preach from the King James. See how he's like trying to spin the question. He's trying to say, well, all I use is the King James and people in the pew. It's like, I don't care what somebody in the pew has. You know, obviously I'm asking you what you believe. So I said, well, wait a minute, are you King James Bible only? And he said, well, that's what I preach from. And I said, I mean, should I have to ask this guy three times? I mean, shouldn't he just tell me yes or no? Yes, I am. No, I'm not. And so finally, this is what I said. Are you saying that another version is okay? Like that, you know, the NIV is also okay. And he said, yes, I do think other versions are okay. I said, bye. Click. You know, and it's like, next one on the list, okay? Then I called one in Bridgeview, First Baptist Church of Bridgeview. And I called the guy up, and I said, hi, you know, I said, and the pastor answered the phone. I said, hi, you know, I'm looking for a church for a friend of mine, going down the list, want to ask you a few questions. And he said, you know what, I'd love to answer your questions, but he said, I'm on the other line right now. And give me your number, I'll call you right back, and I'll answer whatever questions you want. And by the way, I mean, he's on the other line, he's just getting me off the phone, I give him the number, he's like, okay, I'll call you right back, but just so you know, by the way, we're King James only, independent, fundamental Baptist, temperamental, you know, hard preaching, and I'll call you back in a couple minutes. Bye. I'm like, I like it. You know, I'm like, I'm done. You know, you don't even call me back. You know. So then, you know, then he called me back a few minutes later, and these are the two questions I ask. And there are other issues, but, you know, if I can get these two questions straight, they're in the ballpark. You know. And so I just said, he called me back. I said, well, you know, you already told me you're King James only. And I just said, you know, door-to-door soul winning. Do you do it? You know, he said, oh, yeah, of course. all kinds of door-to-door soul winning. I said, great, you know, I'll tell my friend, I'll recommend for him to go there. And so it was just such a contrast, you know, because I only made these two phone calls. The first phone call, hemming and hawing, and, oh, wait, you're trying to deceive me. Trying to trick. That's all I use. People in the pulpit, you know, blame it on somebody in the pulpit. Hey, if the person in the pulpit's using the wrong one, it's because you're not preaching right. Because if you're preaching right, they'd learn what's wrong with the other one, and they'd get rid of it. I remember my dad used to tell me, he said, when you visit a church, he said, walk in the door and notice what's being preached in the pulpit, and then look at people's Bibles. Seriously, he said, if there's all these people that have the NIV, even if he's King James only, he's not teaching people. He's up preaching about the love of God every day. And hey, I preach on the love of God. But you know what? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And so I'm going to preach on sin, and I'm going to preach on doctrine and the truth and everything. Hey, the more you learn about God, the more you're going to love God. So I'm going to teach you about God tonight. Teach you about the book of Habakkuk. Because this book is God, by the way, if you didn't know that. The Word was God. And so it was just such a contrast, so refreshing, to have somebody say, here, while I'm just pushing the flash button and clicking over, let me just tell you, I'm King James Bible only. I'll call you right back. Bye. It's like, glory to God. Hallelujah. I love it. And I talked to another friend of mine this evening, and I mentioned that church. I said, hey, you know, this guy seems like a great guy. He's like, oh, yeah, great church. Love that guy. It doesn't take long to figure out whether somebody's making it plain or whether somebody's hemming and hawing and trying to deceive. And so, I mean, good night. I don't care what side of the issue you're on about anything. Come up and ask me what I think about it, and I'll tell you what I think about it. I mean that. Now, if it's something that I don't know about, I'll say, I don't know. And if it's something that's not in the Bible, I'll, you know, that's impossible. But if I don't know if it's not in the Bible, I'll just, you know, I don't know. But if I know what the Bible says, I'll tell you this flat out, point blank. That's just the way it is. Because I'm following the mandate here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, make it plain. And then it says, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now, that he may run that readeth it is saying, because you're making it plain, the person who gets this message is going to be able to run with it. Do you see what he's saying there? Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. I just thought of this verse. I'm going to see if I can find it. But turn to 1 Corinthians 14. This wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to see if I can find this verse. Maybe you can help me find it. About, there we go, verse number 8. 1 Corinthians 14, 8. Or look at verse 7, actually. 1 Corinthians 14, 7. About halfway through the New Testament, you'll find this book, 1 Corinthians 14, 7. The Bible reads, and even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You see what he's saying? He's saying, even a musical instrument, he's saying, do you want to listen to a trumpet or a pipe or a harp that's out of tune? You know, making all these goofy noises that are not. You want that thing to be just sharp, you know, just on pitch, just a well-tuned piano. You don't want to listen to that piano that's out of tune. He says you want there to be a distinction in the sound. And he says, if you blow a trumpet for a battle, think about it. Picture this. An army ready to fight a great war. And, you know, the soldier stands up with his trumpet and he's like, people are going to sit there and say, what? I don't know whether to go to bed or whether to run into battle or whether to sit down and eat lunch. You know, it's like, you know, kids get a kick out of that. But hey, you want it to be like, and charge! Hey, he's saying, look, and this chapter is about church. He's saying, look, the trumpet in the Bible represents preaching, by the way. In Isaiah 51, the Bible says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. He's talking to a preacher, telling him how to preach. That's why I preach loud, because he says, yell. And I was just reading the book of Ezekiel this week. He said, smite with thine hand, stomp with thy foot. And he's telling him how to preach. And so look, the trumpet is saying, if it gives an uncertain sound, like, oh, what's he really saying? Nobody's going to prepare themselves for the battle. People aren't going to know what to do. They're not going to be ready to fight. They're not going to charge. They're going to have uncertainty. And they're not going to run. You know, they might kind of walk. I guess is what we're supposed to be doing. Everybody else is doing it, yeah. Or if they say, if they get a clear sound, charge! charge. They're going to go, run, go, let's go. You know, that's what preaching is supposed to be. It's supposed to tell you to go and know where to go and which way to go. That's what he's saying here. And that's why he says here, look what he explains it in verse number 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. Look, do you have a problem understanding this word queer? Do you have a problem understanding that word? Everybody knows what that means. That's why I use that word. It's so easy to understand. I'm trying to give a certainty in the sound that I'm making with the words out of my mouth. Because God is saying here that if I as a preacher got up and used a bunch of theological words, this is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, you know, and use these theological terms of proto-evangelium and all this stuff. It's like, nobody knows what you're talking about. And he says, you're speaking into the air. You're like a big wind bag. You're just blowing a bunch of hot air. It's like you might as well be talking to the wall. He says, talk with words that are easy to be understood so that everybody in the church can be edified, is what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, everybody in the church should be edified. From the smallest child to the oldest adult, he says, everyone should be edified because the preaching should be clear and it should be easy to understand. And I don't care what you say, the King James Bible is easy to understand. You say, well, what about all these big words and stuff? Look, the King James Bible is easy to understand because the words used in the King James Bible only have like one meaning. I mean, they're clear. And you might have to increase your vocabulary a little bit sometimes, but God doesn't want you to be a dunce. You know, he wants you to learn. So he doesn't give you a hop-on-pop Dr. Seuss book and say, here's the Bible. He gives you something that's going to actually increase your vocabulary. I mean, if you read the Bible, your vocabulary will increase. Your command of the English language will improve by reading the Bible. But see, the Bible's so clear. It uses clear, concise words like this word, hell. That's a pretty clear word. You know, you read the NIV, it's like Hades, Sheol. Those are not words that are easy to be understood by anybody. And they use words like, they take out the word damnation. You know, people know what damnation means, and it's in this Bible many times. And it's taken out and put in really soft words, confusing words that could mean anything. You know, it takes out the word fornication, which is, everybody knows what fornication means. But you put in the word immorality. Well, that's up to interpretation. Because the word immorality, if you look up in a dictionary, it says something that society thinks is unacceptable. So now society determines what's right and wrong. And so maybe the NIV is written at a preschool reading level. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. The King James Bible is a lot easier to understand because when it says something, every word is placed exactly right and it only has one meaning. I mean, you walk away from it. If you're being honest, you know what was said. When it says all have sinned, you don't have to wonder what it means by that. And so it's simple to understand. But back to Habakkuk. I need to move on. I'm spending too much time on each point. But Habakkuk chapter 2 is where we are, if I can find my place here. And in verse number 3, the Bible says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. It's Habakkuk 2:3. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now it's interesting to note that the book of Habakkuk is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. You'll find quotes of the book of Habakkuk all throughout the New Testament. Look, if you would, right now at one of those in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:35. Toward the very end of your Bible there, Hebrews 10:35. And I'm going to show you this exact scripture quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:35. Of course, those of you diehards who were here through the book of Hebrews chapter 10, you'll remember some of this, but Hebrews 10:35, and you'll see this quoted. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And here's where he quotes, he's referring back to the book of Habakkuk in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So what's he talking about here? Well, if you look at verse 36, where we started reading, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Here's what he's saying. Sometimes the promises in God's word don't happen right away. That's what he's saying to Habakkuk. He says, the vision is yet for a point of time, but he says, I want you to preach it right now, because it is coming. It will come. It will not tarry. And God is saying here, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so here's what he's saying. God has promised you that if you do what God says in the Bible, if you obey the Bible, he says you will receive great blessings, great reward. But he says sometimes we're just not willing to wait for that. And we don't realize that the blessing is coming later, and so we cast away our confidence and say, oh, I'm nuts to this church thing. I've been in church for 2 years and 3 months, and my life is still messed up. It's like, look, God does not always operate on our timetable. Sometimes God says it's for an appointed time. He says, I know exactly when it's going to happen. But he says, you have need of patience, that you would just do the will of God, and then you'll receive the promise. And so we need to just keep on moving forward, not based on our circumstances. Because sometimes we can look around and say, God's not blessing me. Look at my finances. Look at my family. Look at my life. It's a mess. God's not blessing me. Hey, you don't know when God's going to bless you. Don't decide whether you're living in the will of God based on your circumstances. Decide whether you're following God's will based on whether what you're doing lines up with what the Bible says. If what you're doing lines up with what the Bible says, I don't care if everything's going wrong around you. That doesn't mean God is cursing you. God's not blessing me. You know, you run into people all the time who will decide, this is what I'm going to do. This is what God wants me to do. And then they'll start doing it, and things go wrong. God's not in it. Things are going wrong. God can't be, I must be doing wrong. I'm going to change. No, don't change. Don't base, you know, don't be this charismatic that just gets all these feelings, you know, based on what you believe. Hey, believe what you believe based on what the Bible says. I don't care whether you tingle about it or not. I mean, if the Bible says it, it's true. And so you say, Pastor Anderson, do you ever like watch and see like the attendance of church and kind of decide whether you're preaching right? No. I mean, I don't care if it's the smallest, you know, service we've had or the biggest crowd we've ever had. It's not going to change. Just keep preaching it the way that the Bible told me to preach it. It has nothing to do with the reaction I get. It has nothing to do with the results I get. You say, Pastor Anderson, are you still kind of deciding whether door-to-door soul winning works? No, I don't care whether it works. I'm going to do it because God said to do it. I'll do it until I die. I care whether it works or not. Somebody told me recently, yeah, you know, there's another better way than door-to-door soul winning. Just go invite people to church. And then, you know, let them come. And then once they visit once, then you could go back and try and get them saved. And it works better. And this guy did it. He just started a church. And these are his numbers. And it's working. I don't care if it's working. I'm going to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. People who would never darken the door of a church. People who have no desire to go to church. I'm going to say, listen to me for 10 minutes. I'll tell you how to be saved. Hey, you can go to heaven. I'm going to tell you the good news. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to gear my service toward a bunch of unsaved visitors that I'm trying to win to the Lord. No. I'm going to win the lost and then bring my sheaves. I'm not going to bring a bunch of seeds to church with me. You know, I'm going to bring my sheaves with me. The song is bringing in the sheaves, not bringing in the seeds. Bringing in the seeds, bringing in the seeds. We're going to bring all these unsaved people to church, bringing in the seeds. Then we'll have rock music for them, and then we'll preach on their level. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the seeds. No, it's bringing in the sheaves that are already saved, and then we'll get up and preach the Bible to save people. And we'll preach to live right, and to talk right, and to dress right, and to be right. And we're going to preach what the Bible says from the whole book, not just salvation, 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 salvation. Hey, we'll get them saved out there. You say, well, I want to learn how to win people to Christ. I want you to preach on the gospel. Hey, you want to learn how to win people to Christ? Why don't you come with me and knock doors with me? I'll teach you how to win people to Christ. And so church has become geared toward unsaved people because it's bringing in the seeds instead of bringing in the sheaves. It should be geared toward a saved Christian. Look, do you want to come to church 3 times a week and listen to me present the gospel 3 times a week? No, you want to hear what you need to hear for your life. You know, you want to grow. You want the saints to be edified. That's what church is for. It's not just for a bunch of unsaved people. you know, a big evangelistic service. Hey, door-to-door soul winning is my philosophy because it came from the Bible. Sometimes it works great. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes you get all kinds of visitors. Sometimes you get all kinds of people saved. Sometimes it doesn't work so great. It doesn't matter. We do it because God told us to do it. And God will bless us if we're patient. But James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God says, I have a plan for your life. It's called me trying you and testing you and pushing you so that your patience level can increase, so that you can be perfect, so that you can be entire, so that you can be the complete Christian that I want you to be. It means that I make you wait for things that I promise to give you if you serve me. The blessing, sometimes you have to wait for it. But that's good for you, because I'm trying to make you into the kind of Christian that I want you to be, that I can use greatly. But back in chapter 2, that's what he's saying here in Habakkuk chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeping at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. This is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Bible says in verse number 3 there, he's saying, the vision is coming. What I told you in chapter 1 about the judgment that's coming, about this fierce nation, the Chaldeans, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's beginning to describe a little bit about this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man. So he's a drunk, is what he's saying. He's saying their leader is a drunk. He drinks. And that gives him pride. You know, you notice that people who drink, sometimes they get a little bit overconfident. Have you seen, like, you know, some guy who's a little wimpy or something? You know, you get a little bit of booze in him, and he's just ready to fight. You know, he's ready to fight anybody. He's going to get in a brawl. He's going to get in a fight. You know, he's tough. I was thinking about this verse. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But the Bible says in Isaiah 5:22, woe is like a stern warning from God, he says. Look out, buddy. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. He's saying, you know, people think they're tough, because look how much alcohol I can drink. You know, it's like toughness. I was just, my wife was telling me about a news story this week about binge drinking among females now, in college age and high school. Because now that the gender roles are being so blended, and it's a sin and it's wrong, but now these women feel the need to prove how macho they are. You know, they're trying to prove how tough they are. And so now binge drinking among females has just taken off. And they just drink themselves until they're vomiting on themselves, drink themselves sick, and we're going to get to that later in the chapter, but they are mighty to drink wine, and they're so strong to drink strong wine. And he says that the result of alcohol is pride. And of course, the Bible says of the devil in Job 41, he's a king over all the children of pride. And the devil's whole plan of attack is pride. In the Garden of Eden, he said, eat this apple and you'll be like gods. He appeals to the pride. He says in Isaiah 14:12, I will be like the Most High. He says, God's no better than me. I'll be like God. And so on, pride is his method. That's why alcohol is so satanic. That's why it's called spirits. That's why you can go to these restaurants, they say burgers and spirits. Wine and spirits. Yeah, they got it right. It's unclean spirits. And so look if you would have... I mean, there's so much to preach, and I'm trying to hurry because I want to get to certain parts of the message, but look at verse 5. It says, who enlargeth, he's proud, neither keepeth at home. You know, we're living in a day where people don't stay home very much. Think about this. You know, you go out on a Saturday, and there's more cars on the road than there are Monday through Friday. I mean, the traffic is worse. Because people just don't stay home. They always have to just be out spending money. Just out blowing money, just out partying and having a good time. Hey, learn to enjoy being at home sometimes. This is good advice. Learn to enjoy just being at home sometimes. I mean, just sit down and spend time with your family. Play a board game. Relax a little bit. You don't always have to be out blowing money. You know, this Christmas season, I hate it. I'll be honest with you, I hate it. I mean, I was working in a department store a couple days ago in Mervyn's, and they're playing the Christmas music already. You know, 2 months already. You know, all the little ding-dong, ding-dong. And I'm telling you something. I hate Christmas music. I despise it. I hate it. Now, I don't hate the hymns in the hymn book, you know, about Christmas. I don't hate Joy to the World and Silent Night. And I love those songs. You know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I love those songs. But I hate the world's Christmas music because it's like this echoing, resounding, screaming silence where it doesn't talk about Jesus. And I hate that. Santa Claus is coming to town. I hate it. And most of the Christmas music that they play is just rock and roll music. I mean, it's just all this little rocking around the Christmas tree and all this garbage. I hate that music. Wait, maybe I didn't make it clear enough. I don't like it. Okay? I hate it. And then, this is when I get really sick. I get sick through all the Christmas songs and all the Santa and Rudolph and all this garbage. And I hate Santa Claus, by the way. I think it's a sin to lie to your children and tell them that Santa's real, because then they're going to wonder whether you lied to them about Jesus being real. Oh yeah, it's all a bunch of fairy tales. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows whether you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Hey, that sounds like Jesus Christ. Sounds like God. So why are we talking about Santa Claus, saying he knows everything about you, and he's going to reward you if you're good or bad? Now, I don't like Santa Claus, and I don't like the Christmas songs, but then I get really sick when I hear some worldly whore or whoremonger from the world's Hollywood and music crowd singing the hymns. You know what I'm talking about? Joy to the world. You know, some sleazy girl, you know, singing it in some sensual way. Oh, it makes me sick. I hate it. And so I hate this time of year, but it's a time of year that if you're not careful, you'll just spend all your money. And then you're going to have no money. And you're going to blow a bunch of money because you just feel like you just have to do it because you've been just so taught by society. And look, I'm for you buying gifts for your friends and relatives and loved ones. But hey, don't go nuts with it. You know, I mean, you could really get yourself into trouble. Don't run up the credit card and stuff. I mean, my philosophy is that if you don't have the money for something, then obviously you don't need it because God said, I'll supply all your need. So don't run some credit card because you think you need something because of the holiday season, Christmas. Holiday season. I'm so brainwashed. You know, they take out Christmas and happy holidays. I remember, I'm getting off so many rabbit trail, but like Target or whoever said happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. There was like a big outrage. Now everybody's happy holidays a couple years later. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, let's move on. Let's not get bogged down. But it says, neither keepeth at home, you know, always out of the house. Can't just be happy with where they live, with what they do, with their life. And then look at the next thing. Who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is his death, and cannot be satisfied. You know, again, this hunger for just, you always have to go out and find something different. You always got to go buy something new. Your desire is just never satisfied. And that's the way this man is. He said, he just never has enough. Always wants more. There's three words in the Bible that are synonymous. Lust, desire, and covet. You'll see those three words used interchangeably. And it's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that's one of the things that's wrong with the TV is this covetousness. Every commercial, you need this. You got to have this. You deserve this. And so I think that this verse is very applicable for the holiday season, that you should not covet everything and want everything else that everybody else has. And you got to leave the house and you got to be out shopping every day. Hey, be content with such things as you have. You brought nothing into this world and it's certain you can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. The Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Hey, God is enough. We don't have to have all the world's junks, all the toys. But if you would look back at the chapter, it says, and cannot be satisfied, verse 5, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall there not arise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What's he saying? He's saying that what goes around comes around. He says, these people that you're abusing, Nebuchadnezzar, you drunken, covetous, you know, never satisfied, you're like hell, you're like death, you're marching through destroying these nations. He says, they're all going to rise up against you and they're going to mock you. They're going to bring up a taunting parable and a proverb against you and say, woe, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. He says, what goes around comes around. You don't have to worry about the ungodly people in this world who prosper, because God says they're going to get what's coming to them. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, even though I'm using him to judge my people, as we learned in chapter 1, he says he is going to get what's coming to him. That's what chapter 2 is about. So in chapter 1, we saw him saying, God, why would you do this? Why are you giving him possession of the entire world at the expense of your people? And then in chapter 2, he says, he's going to get what's coming to him also. I'm going to judge him also. And they're going to stand up and make fun of him and mock him. And then in verse number 10, it says, Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. I'm going to skip that part of the sermon because I'm in a hurry. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, establisheth a city by iniquity. But you notice there the inanimate object speaking. It's talking about the stone crying out of the wall. The beam out of the timber shall answer it. And you'll see it's a theme throughout the Bible I was going to go into, but I'll save it for another sermon. But let's skip down to the famous verse here. Probably the most quoted verse in the entire book of Habakkuk, and that's Habakkuk 2:15. Most famous verse probably in the entire book. It says, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Now let me show you a correlation here. First of all, I preached this a few weeks ago. I've been studying this book for years, and I just noticed how all the male pronouns that are there, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You see, it's homosexuality. It's saying a man giving another man to drink, that he may look on his nakedness. And he's saying that alcohol, and we saw this many times, I've showed you this out in Genesis chapter 9, the first time alcohol is mentioned is in Genesis 9, and there's a homosexual act that takes place in Genesis chapter 9. First time it's mentioned. Second time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter number 19, and there's incest that takes place. Real good light that God's casting on alcohol. But you'll notice several things that are associated in the Bible. These are the things. Alcohol, homosexuality, shame, and nakedness. Those four things go together. It's kind of a grouping that you'll see throughout the Bible. You'll see shame and nakedness related in the Bible. You'll see alcohol and nakedness related in the Bible. You'll see alcohol and homosexuality related in the Bible. Now look, if you would, at the part where it says, Makest him drunken also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And verse 16 says, Thou art filled with shame for glory. Let me read for you some verses for sake of time about this thing of shame and nakedness. Isaiah 47:1, and I'll just read this for you. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Listen to this. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. So what he's saying here is that, again, you'll see the correlation between nakedness and shame. He says, uncover your thigh. He says, come on down. He said, the virgin daughter of Babylon, same group that we're talking about in Habakkuk, he says, why don't you come and sit on the ground, and why don't you just strip off your clothes to where you uncover your thigh. And he says, in the same wording, where he says, uncover the thigh, at the end of verse 2, then in verse 3 he says, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. See, God considers this part of your body nakedness, according to the Bible. You can find this in Exodus 28:42, and you can find it here in Isaiah 47:3. God considers this part of your body nakedness. From your loins, on a man, God says, this is how I define male nudity. Male nudity in Exodus 28:42 is from the loins to the thigh. This is nudity. And so, yes, when you're wearing a miniskirt, that you're exposing your nakedness, according to the Bible. When you're in a bathing suit, you're exposing your nakedness. When you wear the shorts that are shorter than knee length, you're exposing your nakedness. That's what God says. And he says it's a shame to be naked, to show your nakedness. Here's another verse, Nahum 3:5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. phrase that's used, I believe, 17 times in the Bible where God says, I'm against you. Okay? I am against thee. I can't find my place. Saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. See the correlation again between shame and nakedness? Listen to the next verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. See that again? Shame and nakedness. Now listen to the difference. Genesis 2:24. I'll read this for you. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked. This is talking about Adam and Eve. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. See that? So right at the beginning, the association's there. He's saying in marriage, no shame at all about nakedness between a man and a woman. But he says outside of marriage, he said it's shameful. We're living in a day where they just have no shame. They just flaunt their sin. Gay pride. You know, they flaunt the sin. They're not even ashamed. I mean, the way that girls dress now, it's just ridiculous how they just have no shame. That's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. He says, be ashamed to dress immodest. He says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He says, don't you have any more value of yourself than to just flaunt your body openly to the world? Don't you esteem yourself more highly than that? Than to just sit in the dirt, so to speak, and just show it all out there? Don't you have any respect for yourself? Do you have any shame? That's what God's saying here. And you say, Pastor Anderson, don't preach hard on women's clothing. It offends people. Look, I have to preach hard on women's clothing because if I care about you, I want you to respect yourself, and I want you to dress decently so that you're not ashamed. I don't want you to walk down the street and God to be ashamed of you and say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I don't want that. I want you to walk down the street with dignity and respect for yourself. Have enough respect for yourself to take a shower and be clean. Have enough respect for yourself to dress like a lady. If you're a lady, dress feminine. Have enough respect for yourself if you're a man to dress masculine and not in your little tailored little shirt and your tight little jeans and your Abercrombie & Fitch sweatshirt. Take your stupid Abercrombie and... I'm trying to make it plain. Take your stupid Abercrombie & Fitch sweatshirt and throw it in the garbage can where it belongs and then decide whether you're going to be a man or a woman. Decide whether you're going to advertise the wicked filth of the world or whether you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ. You can't stand for Abercrombie & Fitch and Jesus Christ. Period. Abercrombie & Fitch are a couple of perverts. Sodomites. I went to Bible college, and I couldn't even count how many Abercrombie & Fitch sweatshirts I see on these preacher boys. I mean, it's a good thing that I was a little milder back then than I am now, or else I would have blood all over my knuckles with these perverts walking around at a Bible college with an Abercrombie & Fitch sweatshirt on. God help us all. God help America when those guys get out of college and go pastor a church somewhere. But anyway, I got to move on in the sermon. I don't even know where I am in the sermon. Shame and nakedness. And people who have no shame. People who aren't ashamed of just openly flaunting their sin. And God says, nakedness is a shameful thing. Put some clothes on. Be dressed. Dress decently. If you're a man, dress like a man and cover your nakedness. If you're a woman, dress like a woman and dress modestly. With shamefacedness and sobriety. Sobriety is talking about being serious. Seriousness. Be serious about the way you dress. And shamefacedness and sobriety. Remember the correlation between alcohol and shame and nakedness and homosexuality and the blurring of the genders? These things are all related throughout the Bible. But anyway, I got to move on. Back to Habakkuk chapter number 2. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him, makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also. See, God tells you to drink. That's how stupid some people are about the way they interpret the Bible. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered, The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. I read that, and I remember when I was memorizing the book of Habakkuk, I was thinking, what does it mean, shameful spewing shall be on thy glory? And I realized that what the Bible's talking about spewing is talking about vomiting. And he's saying, how glorious is it? He says, O Nebuchadnezzar, prideful, arrogant, standing up and say, is this not this great Babylon that I've built? Remember we saw him said in Daniel chapter 4? He says, you're so glorious, Nebuchadnezzar, when you're vomiting up all the alcohol that you drank the night before. Because that's the result of alcohol. People who drink and do this binge drinking, they're so mighty to drink wine, they spend the next day bowing down and worshiping before the toilet god and upchucking their guts into a toilet. And you know what? Sorry to be so plain. But here's another great verse. I just wish I had time to turn to all these verses. But Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. He's saying, even the preacher's drinking, is what he's saying here in Isaiah 28. He's saying, God help us, the preacher's getting drunk. The preacher's drinking alcohol. And then listen to the next verse, Isaiah 28:8. The imagery here. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And so if you read this great chapter in Isaiah 28, he's saying, you know what? The whole previous generation of preachers are a bunch of liberals. They're drinking. They're stupid. They've changed the Bible. And he says, God is saying here, Isaiah, you're going to have to start with a young, new generation child and just teach them line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's a chapter for another time. But notice he says, you know, they drink alcohol, they're having a good time, and then all the tables are full of vomit. And that's not on the Budweiser ad. The filthiness and the dirty house and the dirty laundry and the dirty dishes and the dirty breath and the vomit, none of that's on the Budweiser ad. But that's reality, friend. And you know it's if you've ever been into drinking, and I don't know what beer tastes like, thank God. But if you've ever been into drinking, you know that's what it's about. It's stupid. It's a deceit of the devil. And it makes a fool out of you, it makes a fool out of others, and it makes a mess. But I got to close the sermon, but Habakkuk 2:17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth in therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now this is where God completes his part of talking in the book of Habakkuk. He ends up right there saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, yes, I'm using him to execute my fierce wrath on the children of Israel, the land of Judah. He says, but don't worry, because his day is coming. What goes around comes around. We kind of skipped it, but about 10 verses, he's explaining how it's all going to come back around to him. He started out proud man, neither keepeth at home, because he transgresseth by wine, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as his death, and cannot be sad. He's so proud with his alcohol. And then we got all the way down to verse 5 to 15. He's covered in shame and spewing and vomit. And we see the reality of not the facade of Nebuchadnezzar and his power and his might and his drinking and his fun. But then we got to verse 15, we saw the shameful spewing that was the end of his life. Kind of like we saw in Daniel 4, where he went from standing up saying how wonderful he was to being outside eating grass. And all the hair grew on him and his nails grew out and everything. We saw that last week. But now we see at the end, God says, and by the way, the gods that they're trusting in. We saw in chapter number 1 where he says, then shall his mind change and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. We saw in chapter 1, that verse, if you remember. He's saying, the idols that they worship are false gods. He says, woe unto him that puts his trust in a piece of wood. You know, a stone. Something that's laid over with gold and silver and thinks that it's a real God. You know, they got the little statues. They got the woe unto him that has the Virgin Mary on his dashboard and thinks that's going to get him to heaven. wall into the crucifix that's hanging from the windscreen that's got the Jesus hanging on the cross, and they rub that for good luck, like it's some kind of a good luck charm. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He says, this is how God closes out. He says, I am the only real God. He says, all these other gods are fake. He says, make no mistake about it. He says, I'm up in heaven, and I don't need you, Habakkuk, to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I don't need anybody to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. This is what I'm going to do. You just listen to what I'm saying. Take it. Preach it. Run with it. Make it plain. Make it clear. And he says, I'm real. Hang in there, and you'll receive the promise. You'll receive the reward, Habakkuk. Stay with it. And then in chapter 3, we'll get to next week, Habakkuk prays to God. It says in verse number 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, which is a musical instrument. And he gives Habakkuk, just praises God throughout chapter 3. Great chapter, don't miss it. But he praises God and says, God, you are right, you know, what you're doing. And I'm glad you're doing what you're doing. But we'll see that next week. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the promises of God. And Father, please just help us to have patience in our lives, that we'd be willing to wait for the promise to come. You said it will not tarry, it will surely come. And so God, I just pray that you would give us the patience and the endurance to stay true to what you've said in your word, regardless of circumstances, and to know that the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, the Chaldeans of this world, will be judged. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, the Bible says. And so God, please just help us not to cast away our confidence, but to stay true to the Bible. Help me as a preacher to preach words that are easy to be understood. And God, help these your people to take those words, take that vision, and to run with it. And to run to soul winning. Run to the Bible. Run to righteousness, dear God. Please just help us to run as Christians. And in Jesus' name.